Over 2,000 years ago, an event of such importance occurred that one is only left with awe and wonder when attempting to comprehend it. We could debate at length whether or not it was the most important event of human history, but suffice it to say that without its occurrence, any events deemed more important would have never happened. For centuries before, the prophets of old had foretold of one who would come from the seed of Abraham, who would be greater than Moses, greater than the kings David or Solomon, and through whom all nations would be blessed. And Satan would be crushed. That this anointed one would be born to a woman only became amazing when considering that the child could legitimately be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Gospel of John was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John begins that gospel with the amazing words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And a few verses later, we're just simply told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God becoming flesh is no event to be treated lightly, let alone carelessly, and worst, inaccurately. A consideration and recollection of the incarnation of God is worthy of our utmost respect and honor. However, 2 millennia of legend, mythology, and religious tradition have been mixed with scripture to create a holiday, a holy day, that is more important to its celebrants than is the truth about the one whose name it wears. Indeed, the unholy alliance of pagan practices and carnal cravings under the guise of holy jargon is as ancient as the golden calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, some might say that there's no comparison between what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai and what happens today, because that was idolatry. It's still idolatry. And you notice who they were worshiping, whose name they invoked as they worshiped that golden calf. It was Jehovah. God is not mocked. He was not fooled by their dissimulation then at Mount Sinai, and he is not fooled by ours now. However, just as Paul used an altar to the unknown God as a springboard to teach pagan philosophers about the true nature of God, so we may be able to use a culture's seasonal holiday as a starting point to teach the truth about the birth of Jesus Christ. And any sincere and honorable remembrance of the birth of Jesus should desire to separate the wheat from the chaff in distinguishing between the truth as gleaned from Scripture and the myths and the legends that have accumulated by tradition and just plain false teaching. So we're going to look at what the Gospels have to say about the birth of Jesus. First, we'll begin with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is easy because it gives no details of the conception or birth of Jesus. However, Mark does identify that Jesus was born of a woman. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So Jesus had a mother and brothers who came to see him. And he uses that occasion to emphasize that those who obey God are his relatives spiritually, in contrast to his physical family. Now, no doubt some will be uncomfortable with Jesus identifying as family those who are not physically related to him. But that is the nature of his kingdom. It is spiritual, it is not physical. In chapter 6, in verse 3, an observation is made. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at Jesus. So Jesus, we learn here, was a carpenter by trade, the son of Mary, and he had brothers and sisters, all who lived there in Nazareth. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. As we already noted, from John chapter 1 and verse 14, John makes the observation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He likewise, like the Gospel of Mark, identifies Jesus as having a mother. You might recall at the wedding in Cana where he turned the water into wine, John notices there that it was Jesus' mother who prompted him, who motivated him to intervene in a crisis of sorts at a wedding. And then, of course, John identifies Jesus' mother as being present at the crucifixion in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John likewise notes that Jesus had brothers in John chapter 2 and verse 12, and in chapter 7, verses 3 through 10. That's about it for Mark and John as far as consideration of the birth of Jesus and the implications from it. You can see that there is not much detail there whatsoever. But let's go on and talk about Matthew and Luke and the birth of Jesus. They provide actual details relating to Jesus' birth. The two accounts are different, very different in fact, but they're not conflicting. It has been popular by some who do not believe that Scripture is from the Holy Spirit, is inspired by God, to pit these two accounts against one another as if they represent different legendary traditions. They do not. They're relatively easily harmonized. There's no difficulty in presenting a reasonable harmony of the two accounts. So let's go to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll begin reading at verse 26. Luke 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here we have the angelic announcement to Mary while she is in the town of Nazareth. Gabriel came to Mary, we're told, in the sixth month. That likely is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. Mary, which was introduced to us earlier in the chapter, by the way. Mary was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. That's significant. Gabriel informs Mary that God has favored her to conceive a son who would be named Jesus, or as the Hebrew way of pronouncing it, Yeshua, which means Savior. He would be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. God would give him the throne of his father David, that is his physical ancestor. He would reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever. All of these statements by Gabriel were clearly messianic statements that would have resonated with the Jewish mind. Mary would give birth to the Messiah. Her pregnancy would be accomplished by the divine power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy One born to her would be called the Son of God. And as a sign to Mary that nothing is impossible with God, she's informed of Elizabeth's pregnancy at an old age. Mary willingly accepts her Lord's bidding. Let's continue reading now. There in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So here we have Mary visiting Elizabeth in Judea. We're told that Mary went with haste, seeing that Elizabeth's pregnancy would be a confirmation of Gabriel's words. We can understand why she made haste to go and see. At 6 months, it would be obvious that her old relative was indeed with child. When Mary arrives and greets Elizabeth, we are told that two things happened. The baby Elizabeth carried leaped in her womb. And we're also told that Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit, which indicates that her words which followed are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mary is blessed among women with specific reference to the child that she would bear in the future. And Elizabeth feels honored that the mother of her Lord would visit her. And that demonstrates some insight that Elizabeth was given, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, into the significance of what was going on. The baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb was no mere coincidence, but a response of joy is what we are told, which might have some impact on the unborn being capable of joy. Mary is blessed for believing God would fulfill all that she had been told. Mary's response that we also read magnifies God for his mercy to her and to all Israel in fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham and his descendants. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months and then returned to Nazareth. I have no reason to wonder whether she left just the day before John was born. I doubt it. I suspect she stayed for the birth, though we are not told. At what point Mary actually conceived, we are not explicitly told in Scripture, but the words of Elizabeth seem to indicate that Mary was pregnant when she arrived on that occasion. Luke offers no details about the reaction of anybody in Nazareth when she returns, perhaps as much as 3 months pregnant. But Matthew does. So let's go over to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So in this account, we see that an angel appears to Joseph. Both Matthew and Luke affirm that Joseph and Mary were betrothed as husband and wife, but that she was still a virgin. It has been popular in centuries beyond this event to suggest that the virgin birth was a late mythical addition to the story because it is not used as a sign by any other writers, any other authors. That Matthew and Luke affirm the virgin birth as fact, however, is very compelling itself. You remember why Luke wrote what he did? How does he begin his whole letter, if you will, or account, as he puts it, there in Luke chapter 1? In Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." This does not sound like a man who is preparing to pass along legend, mythology. He's very concerned about accuracy. And while a virgin birth indeed would seem impossible, with God nothing is impossible. And the absence of the use of the virgin birth as evidence in convincing unbelievers is not strange at all, seeing that a virgin birth is not verifiable. Do you think most people would have believed that story? Highly unlikely. And so it wasn't going to be able to be used as evidence to some skeptic. It's what is most surely believed among those who are believers already in Jesus Christ and who he was. And so it's not strange at all that this virgin birth was not used by Paul or the other writers of the New Testament to try and convince people that Jesus really was the Son of God. Both accounts attribute Mary's pregnancy to the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was of a mind, we read back in Matthew chapter 1 again, to put Mary away privately, we're told. He did not want to make a public example of her, is what we are told. He was a righteous man, a just man, and was most concerned with doing what was right. And he was a little befuddled by the situation, no doubt, as to what was right. That was not evident to him as he considered these things in his mind. And while considering those things, Matthew tells us that an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him what to do. And wouldn't we all like that to happen occasionally when we're struggling with what is the right thing to do? Well, he got it. The Holy Spirit's role was confirmed to him, so he has absolute confidence that Mary remains a virgin. And likewise, his own role is confirmed, because undoubtedly, he probably thought, well, I'm not needed any longer here. He was still to take her as his wife. And he was likewise told that she would bear a son, and he should call him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. All of this was done, Matthew writes, in ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would bear a son named Emmanuel, God with us. Now you go back to that original prophecy as it was made to wicked King Ahaz, and there are some immediate fulfillments that don't necessarily involve a virgin birth, but it is very like God to use Old Testament circumstances and embellish them and enlarge them and make them wonderfully, literally fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we see happening here, according to Matthew. Joseph did exactly as he was told. He took her as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Some have taught in the intervening centuries and millennia following that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. But this text implies the contrary. This is further supported by Jesus' brothers and sisters, whom we have already referenced, that were in the company of Mary on several other occasions. This is all that Matthew records relative to the birth of Jesus. Now let's go back to the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 2. The first 7 verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's stop there for a moment. Here we have the birth in Bethlehem. In writing to the most excellent Theophilus, as we read in chapter 1, Luke is careful to place the birth of Jesus in a real historical context. That's interesting. Theophilus, by reading this, no doubt would have likely known the exact year by the details that Luke supplies. And the fact that we can't figure that out 2,000 years later is no big deal. Just because we're ignorant of some of the details that are given here doesn't mean that this is fabricated by Luke. And it's awfully arrogant of us, 2,000 years removed, to think that because we haven't figured it out, that Theophilus could not. However, even with these details, we do not know for certain the exact year of his birth. We do not today. But it was likely earlier than AD 1. Just based on the other things that we read and the history as we know it, at least as of right now. Now, the details of this registration that is referred to here are not known. In all likelihood, it was for the purposes of taxation because governments are always interested in that. But we don't know for sure what the reason was. We do not know if Joseph was required by law to return to Bethlehem, did so out of preference or to some advantage, or was directed to do so by God. We're simply not told. It's not unreasonable to assume that since they knew that Mary carried the Messiah, they've been explicitly told that, that they should return to the city of David. There was also the prophecy, as Micah records for us in chapter 5 and verse 2, which reveals Bethlehem to be the place of his birth. Again, what all combined to motivate them to go to Bethlehem is conjecture, but that's where they ended up. And everyone seems to know that, don't they? We're not informed how long they were there prior to the birth, but it seems that it was a relatively short enough time that they had not been able to establish any kind of residence, permanent residence in Bethlehem yet. We're told that there was no room for them in the inn. It's difficult to know if this inn refers to the guest room of relatives to where they had gone or to a more public place for travelers to stay. We would use the word inn not as a guest room in someone's house, but the word that's used here could have been used in that way, so we don't know for sure. The only reason offered in the text for there to be no room for them was the census and the registration. It is possible that it was during a Jewish festival, but none is mentioned. We don't know. The lack of room made it necessary for a place to be found for them to stay. And it turns out it was a place for feeding of animals. The word manger, by the way, can refer to a mere feeding trough, or it can refer more generally to a place where animals are kept. Again, we don't know exactly, precisely the sense with which Luke is using the word manger here. Regardless, though, it was a very humble beginning. A very humble beginning for the Word become flesh, for the Son of God. And then we're told that Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths, which were just strips of cloth used to snugly wrap the body of the baby for its comfort, protection, and warmth. Let's continue reading in verse 8 now. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So here we have the angelic announcement to the shepherds. It was the time of year when the shepherds were living in the fields with their sheep rather than bringing them in at night. An angel appeared to the shepherds, and God's glory shone around them. They were told a message of great joy for all the people. In Bethlehem had been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The sign was that they would find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That would have been a bit unusual. Thus, it's a sign. And with that announcement, a host of angels suddenly appeared, praising God and announcing peace to those on earth of goodwill. And when the angels left, the shepherds quickly went to Bethlehem, sort of like Mary quickly went to Judea to see Elizabeth, and they found Joseph and Mary and the baby, just as the angels had said. And then they went out and told others what the angel had said about this child. In other words, the shepherds were the first preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or at least the beginnings of it. These shepherds, mere shepherds, would proclaim the shepherd. That's it. Have we left something out? Have I left something out of the story? I have not. I have left nothing out of the story of the birth of Jesus. I have left nothing out. We have read everything that the Scripture has to say about the birth of Jesus. Of course, other events would follow in subsequent weeks. If you continued reading in Luke, we're told that he was circumcised. That's done on the eighth day. That was 8 days later. He's taken the temple after the days of Mary's purification were completed. That would have been, according to the book of Leviticus, about 33 days later. So we're told that that happened as well. But we have read everything Scripture has to say about the birth of Jesus, the day of Jesus' birth. That's it. What about the three wise men? What about the Star of Bethlehem? And the camels and the gifts that they brought. The visit of the wise men is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. Why didn't you read that? It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, in the sense of the day of his birth. They did not visit Jesus in a manger. Pick yourself up if you're fainting as a result of your nativity scene not being exactly what you thought it should be. That's actually a conflation, and I'm not so much against conflation and condensing a story into one thing so you get all components that are involved. But when conflation leads to misunderstanding and then the legend and all kinds of things like that, then it doesn't serve its purpose any longer. The visit of the wise men from the east was after Jesus was born, and well after Jesus was born. Some must assume that it was hours after Jesus was born, but that does not seem to even be possible. It cannot be correct, because in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, we're told explicitly that they visited Mary and the child in a house. And based on the time that the star first appeared to the wise men, Herod determined to kill every male child in Bethlehem. Do you remember how old they were going to be? 2 years and under. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense if they visited him just days after he was born, or the day he was born, as the nativity scenes typically reveal. So this is at least months, if not a year or more after the birth of Jesus, that we have this visit of the wise men. The visit indeed was by a plurality of wise men, but we don't know if it was 2 or 20 or 200. Although that does seem a little bit of overkill if it was 200. And we have no clue if they had camels or not, although that wouldn't be unlikely since camels were a beast of burden in those days. It is never called the Star of Bethlehem. The wise men called it his star. And exactly when it appeared to them is not revealed to us in Scripture, but there is no indication that it was visible on the night of his birth, although it may have been, let alone that it shined like a beacon onto his birthplace. Indeed, it would seem that it was not even continually visible to the wise men, but that it reappeared to them as they left Jerusalem for Bethlehem. You can read that in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 2. Oh, what about the date of his birth? There is no scriptural information that would help us in assigning a specific day or month of Jesus' birth. There are many traditions, but nothing which would help us in assigning a month, let alone a day. That we are not given any information about day or month is suggestive that God had no expectation for us to know or to observe it. Well, why December 25th? Oh, that happens to be today. Why? Well, theories abound. Some tie it into the winter solstice, and as many of you know, that's a favorite time of year for me, and I'll explain why. The idolatrous in the northern hemisphere that worshipped the sun as a god would celebrate the fact that the sun was no longer dropping as low in the southern sky, but coming back, and the days were getting longer. We weren't going to lose the sun. It wasn't going to go away. It's going to come back. In the early 3rd century, Roman emperors popularized a festival that celebrated the numerous solar deities, and it was called the Birthday of the Unconquered Sun, S-U-N. Some professing Christians attempted to connect such celebrations with the birth of Christ. I don't know that all did. By the mid to late 4th century, with Christianity now legalized in the Roman Empire, it became natural for the winter festivals to morph into celebrations related to the beliefs of Christians. This practice of converting cultural holidays into those with so-called Christian symbolism continued under the dominance of the so-called Holy Roman Empire and on into Roman Catholicism. Others will say, why December 25th? It's arrived at by adding 9 months to March 25th. You might say, well, what's March 25th? Well, that's the so-called Feast of Annunciation, which is based on the assumption that Jesus was conceived on approximately the same day he was crucified. That's a huge assumption. There's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that at all. That's just people wanting to make connections that the Bible doesn't. And I love making connections, biblical, scriptural connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That is fantastic, but just creating them out of mere tradition and legend, that's not healthy. So we don't know why December 25th. That's debated. Look it up for yourself. You'll find an article says this, an article says that, and it's just mind-numbing, but there's no scriptural reason for it. Perhaps the biggest misconception is the presumption that is sometimes made. I won't take the time to turn to Matthew chapter 17, but you're familiar with the Transfiguration. In fact, I did a lesson about the Transfiguration. I guess it was some time back now since I've been to Africa in between, but it was not long before I went there. Sometimes in our eagerness to honor Christ, we behave like Peter behaved on that occasion and assume things which ought not to be assumed. What did Peter want to do at the Transfiguration? Oh, I'm going to build 3 tabernacles, 3 booths, 3 tents, whatever you want to call it. presumably to honor Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Because in the Jewish mind, you can't get any better than that now that you've understood Jesus to be the Messiah. And of course, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Peter had no grasp of what was going to happen. Suffice it to say that all of his well-intended, glorious plans were never carried out because they paled in comparison to the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter's actions on that occasion remind me of David's desire to build a permanent structure to honor the Lord. We can read about that in 2 Samuel. Again, we won't take the time this morning to turn there and read that. But this is when David said, I've got a house to live in. We need to build a permanent structure. We need to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan said, you're right. Do whatever your heart tells you to do. No one questions David's intentions. No one questions Peter's intentions. But listen, we do not honor God by acting in ignorance or on presumption without his authority. Presuming that God approves whatever our hearts devise is not healthy. It's not sound. It's very dangerous. And in some cases, it may not matter all that much, but the principle of saying, but I think God would want me to do this, is just rife with problems that lead in damning directions. Many people assume that the first Christians celebrated the birth of Jesus as a holy day. They will point back to ancient evidence for this, very ancient evidence. It's just not ancient enough. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest this at all. Nothing. As I began this lesson, I hope that you understand that I view the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, to be among the most amazing things God has ever done for mankind. It is worthy of our study. It is worthy of our worship and praise. Absolutely. To contemplate that the Word that formed the physical universe left the glories of heaven. It's right that we remember that and we praise God for that fact, for those details that we read in Scripture. We should. That the emphasis of Scripture is not on Jesus' birth. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Certainly, as this text emphasizes, the humility of God in leaving the glories of heaven to come in our likeness is here used by Paul to illustrate the humility that we ought to have toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he means by let this mind be in you. And so it is right for us to recall the humbling incarnation of the Son of God as an example of what we ought to be and what we ought to do. However, the consistent treatment of the incarnation of the Word in Scripture by the first Christians is not as a holy day, but as a stepping stone to his atoning death on the cross for our sins, as he says there in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Consider also what the author of Hebrews says Notice in chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And jumping down just a few more verses, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so we see here again, the emphasis is upon the death of Jesus Christ. It is important that we remember that the message first announced by shepherds was not the complete gospel, because it was the beginning of the story, not the end of the story. And so it is not the image of a holy infant so tender and mild that we are admonished to remember and preach. Again, the incarnation is important. Without it, there isn't the rest of this. But what is emphasized in Scripture that we are to remember? What is it that Jesus himself wanted us to remember? What is it that his apostles and prophets emphasized? As we wrap up this lesson, let's go to 1 Corinthians. We'll begin in chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the emphasis of the message that we preach. And Paul makes that clear from the very beginning of this 1 Corinthian letter. In chapter 1, go and read verse 18. He says, "Therefore, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is described here as being the power of God. Jump on down to verse 22. "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, I will reiterate, of course, there is no cross if there is no birth. This was as it was ordained by God, and it is amazing to contemplate, and it is worthy of our study and worthy of our worship. But it is not the primary emphasis of the gospel. Indeed, the memorial that Jesus ordained, that Jesus instructed for his disciples to use to remember him, and that the earliest Christians kept, is what we ought to be emphasizing and what we ought to be keeping. And Paul makes mention of that in chapter 11. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is what Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as we do this, partake of this Lord's supper, we proclaim what? What is it that we proclaim? The Lord's birth? No. The Lord's death. Indeed, in all the scriptures that God has revealed, has he ever spoken a word to any of his apostles or prophets saying, why have you not established a holy day to commemorate my son's birth? Ironically, there will be more today ostensibly celebrating Christ's birth according to the traditions of men, then there will be people celebrating Christ's death according to his word. So, brethren, let us be content to proclaim Christ in the way that Christ asked to be proclaimed. We've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we're doing it on the first day of the week, because that's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the preaching of the gospel. We will now partake of that together.